Thank y'all. Thanks for playing. Thanks for leading the music. Great hymns. Great hymns, for sure. Well, you can take your Bibles and turn to Proverbs 28. Proverbs 28. We are working our way through and making our way to Proverbs 29. We won't get there tonight. We won't get there next week. But we're going to make it eventually to Proverbs 29. I'm going to read the first 12 verses of Proverbs 28. We won't actually make it through all 12 verses, but I do think this is a kind of nice section of what we're going to look at. And so let's just look at the first 12 verses of Proverbs 28. Let me read them to us, and then we will kind of dig into them each verse by verse. Proverbs 28, verse 1. The wicked flee when there is no one pursuing, but the righteous are secure as a lion. By the transgression of a land, many are its princes. But by a man who understands, who knows, so it endures. A poor man who oppresses the lowly is a driving rain which leaves no food. Those who forsake the law praise the wicked. But those who keep the law strive with them. Evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek Yahweh understand all things. Better is the poor who walks in his integrity than he who is crooked, double-dealing, though he be rich. He who observes the law is a son who understands, but he who befriends gluttons humiliates his father. He who increases his wealth by interest and usury gathers it for him who is gracious to the lowly. He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. He who leads the upright astray in an evil way will himself fall into his own pit, but the blameless will inherit good. The rich man is wise in his own eyes, but the lowly who understands searches him. When the righteous exult, there is great honor, but when the wicked rise, man has to be sought out. Now, the story is told of a young girl who lived in the South her whole life, and she goes to college in the North. And so one day during the winter, her first semester, a blizzard starts, and she's away from her apartment, and so she panics. And she calls her dad, never driven in the snow. Dad, what should I do? It's a blinding snow. It's really coming down really quick. I mean, what do you want me to do, Dad? And the dad says, just calm down, right? In the North, it's not like the South. There's a lot of snow plows, and they will keep the roads clear for you. In fact, if you just want to jump in behind a snow plow, it'll be a great way for you to get home. There won't be a lot of snow behind the plow. And so, sure enough, she's sitting there, and a snow plow happens to come by. And so she jumps behind that snow plow, and she's driving along. And sure enough, her dad was right. The roads are clear. And she's driving and driving. After about 20 minutes, the snow plow stops. And so the driver of the snow plow comes out and comes back to her car and says, are you all right? She says, oh, yes, my dad told me to follow you, that you'll clear the path on the road, and I'm just going to make my way home. He says, well, I just want to let you know, I just finished the Walmart parking lot, and I just want to know if you're going to follow me to Target, right? And so there's a sense in the world that we all follow leaders. There are people who influence us, and we are naturally drawn to leaders. And good leaders will certainly influence us to righteousness, while evil leaders will influence us to wickedness, right? This is part of the human nature. And so we want to seek out righteous leaders, not just politically speaking, but even in our lives. We want to follow folks who urge us on to righteousness. Now, as we come to Proverbs 28 tonight, we're in a section of Scripture. In fact, we're in a larger section from Proverbs 25 to 29 that came to us. This wisdom comes to us from the Lord, obviously, but it's also the product of a man named Hezekiah. A man who comes to power at a very young age in Judah. Israel's kingdom divided in about 931 BC. And the northern kingdom, Israel, it would survive for another 200 years, but they would be carried off in 722 by the Assyrians. And all that would remain would be the southern kingdom of Judah. And in 715 BC, only 7 years after the northern kingdom is carried off, a young man, 25 years old, named Hezekiah, becomes the king over Judah. And so as we think about Hezekiah's situation, he's watched the northern kingdom be carried off. He's now in charge of the southern kingdom. So what kind of leader will he be? What kind of leader will Hezekiah be over this southern kingdom of Judah in 715 BC? Now, as you think about that and you put yourself in the shoes of people in Judah in that day and age, I am sure, and I may have been one myself, I'm sure a lot of the folks weren't convinced that a 25-year-old would be able to lead this nation back to righteousness. In fact, I'm sure a lot in Judah didn't even want to be led back to righteousness. But even the ones there were probably doubting Hezekiah's leadership. I mean, here's this young whippersnapper that's now in charge of Judah. But by God's grace, Hezekiah would be the right man for the right job. He would demonstrate that he was wise beyond his years. He was righteous beyond his years. Because when Hezekiah takes the throne, he sets out a plan to return Judah to a place of blessing. Now, again, the question on the hearts and minds of people in Judah was pretty simple. Will we fall next? Our northern friends in Israel have fallen, and are we next? And they really don't have an answer for that. But the Lord is gracious to them by sending Hezekiah their way. And what did Hezekiah do? He had kind of a multi-plan of attack. Number one, he would reestablish temple worship. The temple in Jerusalem was now filled with idols. Just like Israel in the north, Judah was into idol worship. And so what does Hezekiah do? Goes out, cleans out the temple. He removes the idols. He reinstitutes temple worship. He calls Israel back to their feast, like Passover, like the Feast of Booths, like Pentecost. And then Hezekiah also begins to seek out wisdom. Hezekiah is a king that lived 200 years after Solomon. And yet, what does Hezekiah do? He seeks out some of Solomon's wisdom. And this is what Proverbs 25 to Proverbs 29 is. It's a collection of proverbs that Hezekiah's men collected for him to be delivered to Judah. And along with that, we also read in 1 Chronicles that Hezekiah also sought out the worship of David. The people were called back to proper worship in the temple. And so here we have a young man who's very centered and very balanced and very righteous in his approach to reforming a nation. And so the reason we're looking at this is because we find ourselves in a similar situation to Judah. We're in a nation under judgment. We wonder, when will the hammer drop on our culture, our nation? We wonder, are we next in terms of falling? And so as we look at these verses, I pray that this is incredibly helpful to us. How should we live as a people in a nation under judgment? And the simple answer to that is, we live like every other Christian throughout history. No matter what country we're in, no matter the state of the nation we live in, we are called to live by God's wisdom. We are called to repent of our sins, trust in Christ, and then live according to the Word of God. And this is true throughout church history, and it's true even today. And so Proverbs 25 to 29 is a very helpful section. It reminds us of just some wisdom principles of how to live in a nation under judgment. And it's interesting the things that are really brought to the forefront in these five chapters. We've already seen the importance of relationships. Proverbs 25 begins describing the relationship of God to government, of government to God, and of people to God. So the king has a relationship to God. God has a relationship to the king, but the people in the nation also have a relationship to the king and to the God over them. And we talked about the importance of that, recognizing that structure in society. And then in Proverbs 25, we moved into relationships that we have with other people. This can be relationships in our family, can be relationships with friends, but we are called to be in right relationship to our neighbors. And so be in right relationship to God, be in right relationship to government, and then be in right relationship to your neighbors, even in a nation under judgment. And then we also examined at the end of Proverbs 25 and Proverbs 26, our relationship to problem people in a nation. There's always people in a nation who are problematic. And we met the fool. We met the sluggard. We met the undisciplined person. We met the liar. And we are to always examine our relationship to sinners, people that are living in sin, perpetual sin. And then for the last couple weeks, we've been looking at our relationship to the Lord in terms of our morality. How are we to live in the world? How are we to live in a nation under judgment? And long story short, that does not discount, eliminate our need as God's people to live moral lives. And the reason that's important is because when you live in a nation with no morality, like Judah was, or you live in a nation like we're living in today with very little morality, it is important for God's people to step up their obedience. We are to live moral lives instead of slipping into the immorality around us. But now we're kind of moving to the final two chapters of this section that run from Proverbs 25 to Proverbs 29. And so as we come to Proverbs 28 and we come to Proverbs 29, I'm going to group both of these chapters under the aspect and theme of leadership, right? The theme of leadership. For one, Hezekiah would need to know how to lead. He would need to know how to lead. He's a young man. He's unproven. And I think a lot of the wisdom principles we're going to see would apply directly to Hezekiah's heart. He was called to be a certain type of leader. But just in case we find no application in our hearts, I would also remind us as believers, as common everyday believers in a nation, we are also to be leaders. But we're to be leaders. Even if we're not vocal leaders, we should be moral leaders. And I think the verses we're going to look at in these two chapters will remind us of the need to lead by example. Sometimes we lead with our voice, but certainly we should lead with example. We should be believers in a nation that is going down. We should lead by example by how we live. And so I want to give you a couple principles from the New Testament. I think the New Testament kind of affirms this need to be leaders in society as believers. This is Philippians 3, verses 16 and 17. However, let us, believers, keep walking in step with the same standard to which we have attained. Brothers, join in following my example and look for those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Right? Leaders follow the example. Paul said it best, follow me as I follow Christ. And so leadership comes down to leading by example through our morality, through our righteous behavior, through our obedience. Here's 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now we commend you, this is verse 6. Now we commend you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who walks in an unruly manner and not according to the tradition which they receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us because we did not act in an unruly manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the authority, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would imitate us. Right? This is Paul talking as he's ministering. Right? He wanted to set the example. He wanted to lead by example. And then Hebrews 13:7, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. There's a call in our lives as we live in a cesspool of morality, we are to lead by example. We're to lead as we obey Scripture, live by God's wisdom. And again, we don't have to be vocal in that leadership. We may be called, we may be given influence and are able to speak, but either way, we can lead by example in terms of the morality of our lives. And so I think these last two chapters are going to be extremely helpful to us. They're going to talk about principles of leadership. They're going to talk about, and they're going to jump from one principle to another. I'm going to have a very difficult time outlining all these principles. But I certainly think that that's really the kind of theme that's going to run through these last two chapters. And so we're going to begin tonight looking at verses 1 to 12 of Proverbs 28. And I simply put this under one heading, the righteousness of leadership. It's important for leaders to be righteous. And when I say righteous, I'm not talking necessarily about saving righteousness. Yes, any leader will be saved. But also in addition to that, they must be living righteously. And so let's begin, and we won't finish this entire section tonight, the first 12 verses, simply looking at the righteousness of leadership. And so go back to verse 1, and we're going to spend a lot of time on verse 1 because I think this is so applicable to our culture and our society. And so in verse 1 of Proverbs 28, we read this: "The wicked flee when there is no one pursuing, but the righteous are secure as a lion." And so what you see in verse 1 is very common to the book of Proverbs. We see a comparison, right? And what's the comparison? What's the contrast between timid leadership and between strong leadership, or simply between the wicked and the righteous? And so in the first line of verse 1, you read this: weak leaders, wicked leaders, weak people, they run when there is no reason to run. They run when there is no reason to run. They flee. They take off even when no one is pursuing. Now, you don't have to turn there, but back in the book of Leviticus, God is giving his law to Israel. They're going to enter the promised land. And God has a pretty simple principle. When you get into the promised land, if you obey my law, you will find blessing. If you disobey, you will find cursing. Right, that's just a general principle of a relationship to God through the law. Now, in Leviticus 26, as God is giving these warnings to Israel, he says something very interesting that's really directly related to Proverbs 28:1. This is Leviticus 26, verses 36 to 38. And it says, "As for those of you who may remain..." Okay, this is folks who do not remain in righteousness. This is people who do not obey the law of God. "As for those of you who may remain, I will also bring weakness into their hearts, in the lands of their enemies. And the sound of a driven leaf will pursue them. And even when no one is pursuing, they will flee as though from the sword, and they will fall. They will therefore stumble over each other as if running from the sword, although no one is pursuing. And you will have no strength to stand up before your enemies, but you will perish among the nations, and your enemy's land will consume you." Right, that was a warning from the Lord to Israel. If you disobey, you will find that you will become a weak-kneed person. You will run when no one is chasing you. You will swear somebody's got a sword behind you and there won't be anybody there. And again, this is God's judgment upon disobedience. This is God's cursing upon those who do not keep his law. Now, that principle from Leviticus 26 still applies in our culture today. And I don't want to make this message about our culture and our nation, but if you think about the culture in which we live, we are surrounded by cowards. We're surrounded by people who are weak-kneed and cowardly. We're living in a nation that's literally afraid of its own shadow. In fact, many have said if the current generation of Americans were alive at the start of World War II, we would probably be speaking German and Japanese today. That's how weak-kneed the current culture is. And why are people cowardly today? What's the problem? Why do people run when no one is pursuing? I think the principle comes back to verse 1 of Proverbs 28, right? We see people running when no one is pursuing, most likely because of a guilt-ridden conscience. They have a conscience that is ridden with guilt. I mean, our own nation right now. I mean, why is everyone weak-kneed today? Because everyone's involved in their own sin. Everyone's conscience is being alarmed. It's going off and people are silencing it. I mean, they're hardening their hearts to truth. And so God's judgment upon disobedience, God's judgment for suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, is that they will be cowardly. They will run when no one is chasing them. And why so? Because they're afraid that they will be caught and their own sin will be exposed. And so we see this principle in Leviticus, right here again in Proverbs 28 verse 1, and we see it in our own culture today. I mean, if you think about our own nation, right? How can we ever, as a nation today, claim to take the high moral ground when we're truly in the trash dump of morality? I mean, and so we see the judgment of God upon people, especially upon a younger generation that would turn and run. I mean, if you think about America today, most 18 to 25 year olds would probably join with the enemies of America. I mean, this is the kind of people and culture that we're living in. And again, this is the end result of a depraved mind. This is the end result of a debased mind. This is the end result of a guilt-ridden conscience. And so we see that principle in verse 1, or the first line of verse 1 in Proverbs 28. But you see the contrast to that in the second line of verse 1. Right? In the second line, the righteous are secure as a lion. So why are righteous people, why are obedient people, why are faithful people, why are they secure? Why are they courageous? Why are they confident? As we think about our own culture, as we think about bold people today, are they bold because they have a lot of guns and bullets? Well, no. Are they bold because they have a tattoo of a bald eagle on their shoulder? I hope not, right? Are they bold because they drive a truck and they bleed the red, white, and blue? Well, I hope not. Because the person of line two, the reason they are bold is because of their righteousness. They certainly have a righteousness that comes from Christ, but they also live righteous lives. Their lives are based in a morality that comes from Scripture. If you think about it, if the coward runs because he has a guilty conscience, the bold is able to stand because he has a clean conscience. That's the contrast. And why does the bold have a clean conscience? Because he's keeping the law of God. Again, he's not perfect. We're not talking about perfection. But the pattern of his life is that he obeys Scripture. He lives by God's wisdom. Because ultimately, boldness and confidence is not about physical strength. It's not about physical strength, but about spiritual strength. Now, let me take you to a very familiar passage. Flip back to 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel 17. I'm going to digress for a minute just because I think this is so helpful, and truly we see the principle of Proverbs 28 played out in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 17. Is the account of David and Goliath, or the beginning of the account of David and Goliath. Let me just read the first 11 verses of 1 Samuel 17, talking about those who are confident and bold because of their righteousness. I think we see it in David's life, even as a young man. So verse 1, Proverbs 17. I mean, I'm sorry, 1 Samuel 17, verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their camps for battle, and they were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah. And they camped between Socoh and Azekah and Ephes Damim. But Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah and arranged themselves for battle to meet the Philistines. Now the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with the valley between them. Then a champion came out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was clothed with scale armor, and the weight of that scale armor was 5,000 shekels of bronze. He also had bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders, and the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam. And the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. His shield carrier also walked before him. And he stood and called out to the battle lines of Israel and said to them, "Why do you come out to arrange yourselves for battle? Am I not the Philistine and you slaves of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and strike me down, then we will become your slaves. But if I prevail against him and strike him down, then you shall become our slaves and serve us." Again, the Philistine said, "I openly reproach the battle lines of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. That's weak leadership. That's weak leadership. That's leadership that's ready to run at the drop of a hat. That's leadership that a leaf falling off a tree scares them away, right? They were scared. They were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now look down at verse 24. 1 Samuel 17, verse 24. Now all the men of Israel saw the man, and they fled from him and were greatly afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who is coming up? Surely he is coming up to reproach Israel. And it will be that the king will enrich the man who strikes him down with great riches, and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, "What will be done for the man who strikes down this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should reproach the battle lines of the living God?" And the people spoke to him in accord with his word, saying, "Thus it will be done for the man who strikes him down." Then Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger burned against David. And he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I myself know your arrogance and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle. But David said, what have I done now? Was it not just a word? In other words, David said, I'm just asking a question. Then he turned away from him to another and said the same word. And the people responded to him with the same word as before. Verse 31, then the words which David spoke were heard, and they told them to Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Then Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant was shepherding his father's sheep, and a lion and a bear would come and take a lamb from the flock, and I would go out after it and strike it and rescue the lamb from its mouth. Then it rose up against me, and I would seize it by its beard and strike it down and put it to death. Your servant has struck down both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has reproached the battle lines of the living God. And David said, Yahweh, who delivered me from the hand of the lion and from the hand of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. That's courage, right? That's courage in a very familiar story. And why is David so courageous? Why is he so bold? I mean, he's the run of the litter in a sense, right? I mean, he's overlooked amongst all his brothers. Everybody thought all of his brothers, somebody amongst that crowd would be the one anointing the next king of Israel. And yet, Samuel anointed David. So why is David so courageous? Why is he so secure? Why is he so sure? In fact, we would say David's a little arrogant here, a little confident. But his confidence is not in himself. Who is David's confidence in? It's in the Lord his God. That's why David is spiritually secure. Because he's spiritually strong in his trust in the Lord. I remember many years ago, doing a Sunday school lesson where it really struck me in the text. There's a sinful confidence that we all understand, right? There's a sinful confidence in the world. It's truly in our culture today. And why is it a sinful confidence? Because it's confidence in man. It's confidence in man's own ability. It's confidence in man's own strength. And we reject that kind of sinful confidence. But there's also a righteous confidence. There's a righteous confidence. And why is it a righteous confidence? Because it's not based in the strength of man. It's not based in the strength of what man can do or who man is. It's based in the strength of God. It's based in trust in the Lord, right? And as we think about, and you can go back to Proverbs 28, as we think about Proverbs 28, why are the righteous secure? I mean, why are the righteous and the bold secure? Because they have a righteousness that comes to them from God, and they live righteously in the world. This sinful confidence is prevalent in our society, and it fills the hearts of many people. But we certainly want a biblical confidence that comes from knowing and being known by the Lord. And this gets back to right living. This gets back to righteousness, daily righteousness. Right living will give you boldness in the face of adversity. It will give you boldness in the face of trouble. Wrong living, wicked living will make you bolt in the face of trouble. It will make you run in the face of adversity. And all I would say to our hearts tonight, as I also preach to myself, may God give us bold leaders. Not at the political level, but bold leaders in the church. And where does boldness come from? Through right living, through daily obedience. And may we live bold lives in a culture that's truly afraid of its own shadow. But that's just one aspect of a righteous leader. Now, the rest of the verses right here in Proverbs 28 also address other aspects of leadership that I think are very important. So let's look at another aspect of righteous leadership. Look at verse 2. In verse 2, we read this. By the transgression of a land, many are its princes. But by a man who understands, who knows, so it endures. The principle of verse 2 is pretty simple. Righteous leaders promote unity. Righteous leaders promote unity in a nation, in a church. Now, the first line of verse 2 describes a land with many princes. And what does that mean? A land with many princes. In other words, this is a divided land. You have a land that has many leaders. And why does it have many leaders? Because they're all fighting with each other. They're all claiming something. And so you have one land with many leaders. It reminds me of my hometown of Whitmire. Even though I wasn't saved as a young man in that town of 1,500 people had 42 churches. 42 churches for 1,500 people. Why did it have 42 churches? Because none of the churches get along. Like none of them get along. You just divide it off and start another church. You divide it and start another church. And so when you see unrighteous leadership, you will find a land with many princes, many leaders. But on the other hand, a man who understands, right? A man who understands, who knows, brings endurance to a nation. And again, in the context of Proverbs 28, what does this man understand? What does this man know? He knows the law of God. He understands the character of God. He lives in obedience to God. And again, we see this played out in our nation, right? We live in, we call it the United States of America. It's absolutely divided, almost right down the middle, 50-50. I mean, every general election, right, there's a 50-50 split. I mean, we're living in a very divided land. Probably not as divided, probably as divided as it was during the Civil War. And so we see division. And what is that a result of? Unrighteous leadership. Unrighteous leadership. I mean, we live in a nation governed by fools. And so these fools bring more division, bring many princes instead of unity and endurance. And so this is the principle of unity, right? Righteous leaders bring unity and endurance to a nation, to a people, to a church. Now again, I think this is very, very important for us to understand. As we seek to lead, right, we don't compromise truth. We don't have unity for the sake of and take truth out of the equation, right? We want unity around the truth. And righteous leaders certainly promote unity. Now in verse 3, we begin to evaluate the leader in terms of his relationship to the law of God. And this kind of flows all the way down to verse 12. And so we turn to the law of God. How do leaders, and what is their relationship to God's law? Look at verse 3. A poor man who oppresses the lowly is a driving rain which leaves no food. Now, one would expect the rain to bring an abundance of food. One would expect the rain to fall on crops and there be a bountiful harvest. In the same way that we would expect rain to bring food, we would expect poor people to try and help other poor people. This seems to be a general principle of life. Rain brings abundant crops, and poor people would try and attempt to look out for other poor people. However, that's not always the case. Not always the case. Sometimes the poor actually exploit other poor people. Sometimes the poor take advantage of other poor people. In the same way that sometimes the rain, it's so hard that it doesn't bring the crops and make great fruit. Sometimes the rain's so hard that it puddles in the garden and rots the fruit. Or sometimes the rain's so hard that it floods and it washes the fruit away. In the same way, there are times when the poor exploit other poor people. Now again, this gets back to really a principle of Scripture. Right? God forbids exploitation of the poor. Let me just take you through the book of Proverbs talking about this. Here's Proverbs 14:31. He who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who is gracious to the needy honors him. Proverbs 17:5. He who mocks the poor reproaches his maker. He who is glad at disaster will not go unpunished. Proverbs 22:16, he who oppresses the poor to make more for himself or who gives to the rich will only come to lack. Proverbs 22:22, do not rob the poor because he is poor and do not crush the afflicted at the gate. Right, Scripture's filled with God's compassion for the poor. Scripture's filled with principles of how to treat the poor. And any leader or any believer should share that same compassion for the poor that God has for the poor. Now, look at verse 4, right? As we think about the poor taking advantage of, right? We certainly wouldn't want a leader over us taking advantage of the poor, nor would we want the leader of verse 4. Those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but those who keep the law strive with them. Right? This is another contrast, right? We don't want leaders taking advantage of the poor, and we don't want leaders who are forsaking the law and praising the wicked. But again, we live in a nation filled with lawbreakers who praise the wicked. We live in a society today, we live in a culture today that exalts all sorts of sexual sin. We live in a culture today, in a nation today, that elevates the proud and the arrogant. We live in a society today that adores greed. We live in a society today that promotes those who reject Scripture. I mean, we live amongst people who break the law and also praise others who break the law. This is the culture. And clearly, in verse 4, Hezekiah or any leader in Israel or in Judah could not be that type of leader. Could not be a leader who broke the law and then praised the wicked. Now, as we think about this society, this, again, our own culture, Romans 1:32 certainly should come to mind in all of our hearts. Romans 1:32, as we get to the very end of a society's downfall into immorality, we read this, "And although they know the righteous requirements of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." Right? Again, what do we see in an unrighteous leader? He's doing sin himself, and then he's bringing praise to others also engaged in sin. And not only encouraging, but giving approval for those also in sin. And again, this applies to our society. Right? I don't care what party you're involved in, what side of the aisle you find yourself upon. No, any leader who exalts unrighteous behavior is not a strong leader. He's not a leader that praises the Lord. And again, when we live in a nation filled with wicked leaders engaged in sin and giving praise to those who also engaged in sin, we find ourselves in a nation under judgment. Who should leaders be? We'll look back again at the second half of verse 4. Leaders should be those who keep the law and then strive with those who break the law. Right? That's a righteous leader. They are keeping the law of God and they're striving with those who are breaking God's law. Now that Hebrew word for strive, garah, it means to contend with, it means to engage with, it even means to wage war against. Right? This is a very strong verb in Hebrew. And the principle here is this: leaders, righteous leaders, believers, we hate unrighteousness. We are people who wage war against unrighteousness. We wage war in our own hearts, and then we wage war in a culture filled with unrighteousness. And how do we do that? By pointing people to the truth, by living according to the truth in our own lives. And may God give us grace to do both, right? As we seek to be leaders in a culture that is falling in immorality, in a culture under judgment, may we be people that simply hate the unrighteousness in our own hearts and hate the unrighteousness around us. Never grow complacent. When we see the world sinking into immorality, we should not be complacent. We should certainly oppose it and engage it as often as possible. Now let's move to verse 5, right? As we think about the righteousness of a leader. Verse 5 says this: "Evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek Yahweh understand all things." Now the key right there, a word that's repeated twice, a verb, the word understand, being in Hebrew. And it means a lot of different things. It can mean a lot of different, has a lot of different meanings and definitions. It would include understanding, comprehension. It would also include the idea of discernment. And so as you think about verse 5, evil people do not discern justice. They have no idea what justice looks like. In other words, evil men can't understand justice. Justice for an unbeliever, justice for an evil man, simply means that he's going to win in the end. That's justice for the evil man. And so we recognize in a world that is fallen, filled with sinners and fallen people, evil men cannot understand what is fair, what is right. They're not even able to make judgments about those things. They're not able to make judgments about those things. In fact, they can't make right judgments about anything. However, on the other hand, believers, righteous leaders, those who are, as this verse says, seeking Yahweh, seeking the Lord, they can make right judgments. And so as we think about leadership, right, as we think about leadership, as we think about our own lives, you don't have to turn there, but here's 1 Corinthians 6, in the context of lawsuits among believers. Corinth was a very sue-happy society. And so the Lord, through Paul, gives some instruction to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1. Does any one of you, when he has a case against another, dare to be tried before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not worthy to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint those who are of no account in the church as judges? I say this to your shame. Is it really this way? There is not one wise man among you who will be able to pass judgment between his brothers. And so this instruction comes down to Corinth, right? A sue-happy society. Litigation was everywhere. And believers were joining in the litigation. They were suing other believers over the most trivial things. But what does the Lord do? He rebukes that. He rebukes that activity in Corinth. And why does he rebuke it? Number one, it ruins the testimony of the church. When believers can't get along and they expose their disagreements to the world, but also they were taking their cases before unbelieving judges. I mean, that is foolishness. That is so wrong. And again, it opposes what we see right here in Proverbs 28:5. Evil men don't understand justice. How can you ask an unbeliever to judge between two believers? And so that practice in Corinth was forbidden in 1 Corinthians 6. And in fact, as we think about our own society, the most experienced, the most educated judges today, they're still held captive by hearts of darkness, right? We look at these men with multiple law degrees and we think they're experts in the law and we put judgment in their hands. And yet, what would Scripture say about them? Their foolish hearts are darkened by their sin. They're unbelievers. They're not people of the light. They're people of darkness. And again, it doesn't matter how many law schools they've been to or how many seminars they've taught. The Bible says you can't trust their judgments because those who don't seek Yahweh don't understand fairness. They don't understand righteousness. They can't make righteous judgments. And the same would apply to any profession in the world. In fact, 1 Corinthians 2 addresses this directly. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 14 to 16. A natural man does not accept the depths of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually examined. But he who is spiritual examines all things, yet he himself is examined by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he will direct him? But we, this is believers, but we have the mind of Christ. Again, I want to be clear. Unbelievers can be very skilled in their profession. They can be very skilled in whatever trade they're involved in. But when it comes to making spiritual judgments or offering spiritual counsel, this verse says that they are unfit to do that. They're unfit because they don't understand justice. They don't understand the things of God. And we need to be aware of that as we live in a society and we move and live in the system of society around us. Be careful of who you're putting judgment into the hands of. It's very clear in Scripture. Those who don't seek Yahweh don't understand justice. So we need to be careful as believers. And certainly we want leaders who understand justice. We want to be people who lead by understanding justice. Justice as well. And where does that come from? From God's Spirit working in us, sanctifying us through the Word. Now let's move to verse 6. We're only going to get through a few more verses. But look at verse 6 when we're thinking about the righteous leader or the righteousness of a leader. Better is the poor who walks in his integrity than he who is crooked, double dealing, though he be rich. Again, another contrast right here. We have two people. This time the one who keeps the law is poor, and the one who breaks the law is rich. But what does God's wisdom say? God's wisdom says that the law-keeping poor man is blessed, but the law-breaking rich man is cursed. I would imagine that Jesus had this proverb in mind when he told the story of Lazarus and the rich man. right? Lazarus was the beggar. Lazarus was the poor man. And yet Lazarus went to the bosom of Abraham and the rich man went to flames of torment. And again, we see this principle in life. Now, again, that principle that Jesus taught about the Lazarus and the rich man, that was so contrary to Judaism in the first century, right? The Pharisees taught rich people go to heaven, poor people go to hell. That was clearly the teaching of the rabbis and the Pharisees. And yet, Proverbs 28, verse 6 speaks of this principle. And we are rightly to think about, even Jesus' teaching, it's better, right, not to forfeit your soul in order to gain the world. It's better to forsake the world so that you don't forfeit your soul. And so this principle is all throughout Scripture. And I'm sure for a mature audience like you, you understand this principle. But as we look at the world around us, what do we see? We see people pursuing riches at the expense of their soul. We see people breaking the law, trying to get ahead. And yet, what do we find in Scripture? The law-keeping poor person is greatly blessed when compared to the law-breaking rich person. And let me just state the obvious. It is better to live in poverty in this world than to live in poverty in the next world. All right, this is a principle of Scripture that should guide our thinking and should guide the thinking of leadership. And now we see in verse 7, another principle of the righteousness of leaders. Verse 7 says, "He who observes the law is a son who understands, but he who befriends gluttons humiliates his father." And so, again, another contrast. And in the first line of verse 7, we find the obedient son. Now, last week in verse 11 of Proverbs 27, we learned that obedient children make the hearts of their parents glad. On the other hand, disobedient children bring shame upon their parents. And in the case of verse 7, even the friends that a child chooses can bring shame upon the family. Now, we see the use of the word glutton right here, right? A glutton. We often see that as someone who overeats, who eats too much food. And that can be the case. But the Hebrew word here is zalal. And it means to be shaky or to be unsteady. In other words, the glutton are those who lack stability. They lack self-control. It could be related to food consumption. It could also imply somebody who wastes food, who throws food away, or even someone who wastes time in terms of the lazy person. And so gluttons are often associated with sluggards, right? The glutton's wasting food, overeating, and the sluggard is wasting time and being lazy. And in the context of this verse, a son who hangs around friends who lack self-control brings shame upon the family. They bring shame upon the family. And in verse 8, right, we move to another principle related to the leader again. This is the idea of exploiting the poor. And this is where we'll end tonight with. And so as we think about the poor in relationship to leadership, in relationship to our own hearts as believers in the world, verse 8 of Proverbs 25 simply says this: "He who increases his wealth by interest and usury gathers it for him who is gracious to the lowly." Now, again, we talked about this already in Proverbs 25 to 29, but in a fallen world, there will always be economic inequality. There will always be economic inequality. In fact, Jesus said it best, "The poor you will always have around you." This is a consequence of a fallen world. So humanly speaking, it is impossible to make sure everybody has the same amount of money. And since we have the poor, and they're always going to be around, there will always be a need for the poor to borrow from the rich. This is a principle of a fallen world. But God, knowing that would be the case, He prohibited the rich from getting richer on the backs of the poor. I'll just run through a few verses right here. The book of Exodus speaks of this. Exodus 22, verses 25 to 27. "If you lend money to my people, to the afflicted among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun sets. For that is his only covering. It is his cloak for his body. What else shall he sleep in? And it shall be that when he cries out to me, I will hear him, for I am gracious. In other words, even if you take collateral, if you take a man's coat for loaning him some money, you got to give it back if it's cold outside. He doesn't have anything to sleep in. Leviticus 25. Now if a brother of yours becomes poor and his means with and now if a brother of yours becomes poor and his means with regard to you falter, then you are to sustain him like a sojourner or a foreign resident, that he may live with you. Do not take usurious interest from him, but fear your God, that your brother may live with you. You shall not give him your silver at interest, nor your food for gain. I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. And so God forbids, right, interest to other believers in Israel. And so we see this. It's clear that God will get justice for anyone who gets rich through high interest. Now the second half of verse 8 is simply saying that people who get rich in that way through high interest, they will find that their money eventually will end up in the hands of other generous people. In other words, they're stingy. And they're making more money off the backs of the poor in the first half of verse 8. And in the second half of verse 8, the penalty for that is that the riches that they gather will flow to other rich people. Except the difference will be this. Those other rich people will be generous. They will be generous, rich people. And look, we recognize this in the world. It's no sin to be rich. We're grateful for folks who do well, who advance society, who are generous to other people. The issue is always the heart of the rich. Right? What is the heart of the rich person? Greedy people who are rich, they find they can't keep money. It just goes out from them because they're not generous. And yet there are generous, rich people that money just comes to them. And why does it come to them over and over? Because they are generous. And God blesses them with more wealth because they give it away. And so as we think in terms of Proverbs 28, right, we're living in greedy, a very greedy culture. And we don't want to be greedy believers. Right? We want to be generous believers. And we recognize that is leadership that pleases the Lord. Right? We want to be those kind of people who have a heart for the poor, who aren't getting rich on the backs of the poor. And that's not a call in a sense. To communism, for sure. We recognize that. But it is a call to generosity. And we find that the Lord blesses those kinds of people. And I think certainly righteous leaders are those who are filled with generosity. Now, let me just give you a few quick thoughts from all of that. And again, this is leadership and it moves from topic to topic. And we're going to see this again next week. But I pray that the Lord uses all this in our hearts. I'm just going to give you two quick thoughts out of what we've seen tonight. Number one, what do we learn about leadership? What speaks to our heart tonight? Number one, leadership requires righteousness, right? If you hope to be influential in your family, in your community, in your church, in the world, if you have a desire to be influential, if you want to lead, the first requirement is righteousness. First of all, saving righteousness found only in Christ. And second, daily righteousness as we keep the law of God. Right, as folks obey, and God does use that obedience to give them influence in their culture. So leadership requires righteousness. And then number two, leadership rejects worldliness. Leadership rejects worldliness. Now, it's exhausting to see when we think about, and in this context, unrighteous judges. It's exhausting when you look around the world and you see all the unbelieving people writing books, right? Helpful books on parenting, on marriage, on money and financial management. I mean, there are thousands of books written out in the world by unbelievers. But I assure you, leadership is not rooted in personality. It's not rooted in charisma. It's not rooted in physical stature. Right? That's not how the world, or that's not how the Lord chooses a leader. Leadership is rooted in a heart that loves Christ, in a heart that loves His law, in a heart that keeps His law, in a heart that seeks to honor Him as we obey His word. And I think the prayer for my heart, and certainly for all of our hearts tonight, is may God make us leaders, make us influential leaders in whatever spheres that we live in, and may that leadership come as we keep the law of God. Let me pray for us tonight. Father, we are thankful for all of your wisdom that comes to us from the book of Proverbs. We're simply seeing principles of life that you have set in the world. And Lord, help us to be people reflected in the verses that we read. We see the contrast in the world between the righteous and the wicked. We see the contrast in how the righteous lives and how the wicked lives. Lord, help us to commit our hearts to being the right kind of leaders in our family, in our churches, and in our areas of influence. May your grace be sufficient for our need. We pray in Christ's name. Everybody said, amen. We'll be back next Sunday night, 6 o'clock. God bless you.